Stand with me, please, turning in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went out and did everything as Esther had ordered him. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Not sure all where my message is going to go this morning. It's changed half a dozen times, I think, just writing here this morning. I don't know how to treat all of chapter 4 because there are so many different aspects that we could go with it in this morning. Because once again, it is a narrative. This whole passage has been a narrative. Deep theology is not evident within it. The meta-narrative of scriptures to be able to see Christ all the way through it is there if we dig into it. There's many lessons that we can learn from it. And so I'm not quite sure how to take chapter 4 in its entirety. But what I do plan on doing this morning is at least one aspect of it. And I begin it by basically reminding you what I did for 25 years and still do on a part-time basis, and that is I investigate. I'm a criminal investigator, and I was for 25 years, and I do it for Jeff even now as for the DA's office. One of the things that I found out about in the process of doing criminal investigations, and specifically at burglary crime scenes, and how to evaluate the crime scene. My job was to determine what actually happened there and who was probably involved in it, just by simply asking questions of the scene and asking witnesses. Now, if you have a witness, it's kind of easy. You just walk up to them and say, "What actually occurred?" If you have a live witness that can talk back to you. But sometimes we don't have that. Sometimes I would have to look at the crime scene itself and begin to ask questions. And I didn't do a whole lot of talking to myself, okay, during those times. A little bit, but not a whole lot. But I would be asking questions to myself about what actually did happen here. One of the things that I began to ask myself later on is, what didn't happen there? When I would look at a crime scene, the idea would be to look at it from a different perspective and say, what didn't happen here? was they, especially in burglary crime scenes, they would begin to ask, what didn't they take? What did they clear out? But as opposed to what was there available for them to actually take, why didn't they take it? Why didn't they ransack the place? I mean, why were they careful in it? So why didn't they just haphazardly walk through it and begin to throw things? Why wasn't the refrigerator raided? And so those of you that hide your money in the freezer at your home, and a lot of you do, just be known, most criminals know that. And so they look for that little mayonnaise jar stuck in the back of your freezer with all your wealth, okay, stuck in it. And so many times I would be asking, was it even checked? Was it opened? And so the question was, what wasn't done? What didn't occur oftentimes told me as much about what had occurred there, about the motive and the identification of the people, as opposed to what did, what was obvious to me, what was taken. And so it is with our passage this morning. The entire book of Esther has been somewhat of that, hasn't it? This is a book which we have talked about earlier, that the God himself isn't even mentioned in any of these chapters. There's no direct evidence, there's no direct actions attributed to God in our story, in this narrative. So there is a sense that the whole book is written that particular way. Why isn't God mentioned? Why isn't he? What is the opposite? We know what is said, but what isn't being said? And I believe it's evident here in chapter 4 also. Because if you remember at the end of chapter 3, where it has ended, bad things have been announced for the Jews. Real bad things. I mean, like total destruction of the Jews in this community. And here's their response to that, found in verse 3. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. What's missing from that? What's missing from our narrative here that we might expect? Remember, this edict has been handed down by Haman, not by the king, but with all the authority of the king himself, because Haman being second in command. But this edict has been handed down by Haman that there was coming a day, a particular day in the future, almost a year later, that particular day, the extermination of the Jews will occur in one particular day, and everything that they own will be plundered. Had the same authority as the king. And the Jews' response all throughout the province was to clothe themselves in sackcloth and throw ashes upon themselves and run into the street, if you will, and wail and cry. And they're fasting also. But what's missing? There's no prayer. There's no indication of praying to God. Once again, we don't have God mentioned throughout the entire book of Esther. But what we find out here, that what is missing, I believe, is indicative of what actually is going on. There is absolutely no mention of prayer. Now, when it comes to fasting and the wearing of sackcloth and the wailing, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, very clearly, each and every time that they did that, cried out to God, either in prayer for deliverance, or they cried out to him in repentance. Even the Ninevites, the pagan Ninevites, if you remember from the story of Jonah, when Jonah finally got there and he gave them this message of pending destruction, what did the Ninevites do? Sackcloth, ashes, and an amazing wailing went up from the city, and they cried out to repentance to God. They found themselves praying before it. And here we have God's own people, and absent from God's own people in their response to this calamity is no prayer, no crying out to God. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that there weren't people from the Jewish nation that did that, but the narrative writer has not given us any indication whatsoever that that was even occurring. And so the lesson that I think that we can learn from it is that predominantly it was not being done, because there's no indications of it anywhere. Look at Mordecai's response. He responds in sackcloth also. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai turned, this is Verse 1, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter voice. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. When Mordecai finds out that the law itself, the law of the land, has turned against him, what's he do? Puts the sackcloth on, puts the ashes on, and he runs into the street wailing, but he fails to pray. It's interesting, as I began to think about this morning, I put it, it's amazing, isn't it? That even when the law itself had turned against Mordecai, he still obeyed the law, other than this edict which didn't have the authority of bowing down to Haman. He still maintained his civil obedience, even in the midst of his protest. He was able to take to the street, if you will, in protest, but still abide by the law. A far cry from what we see happening in Charlotte, North Carolina. We'll talk about that maybe in Sunday school later on. But it's amazing. There are forms of protest that the Bible, I think, allows us to be involved in, and yet we do not have to break the law from it. And yet it is the exact opposite of the picture that we see of what is going on in Charlotte. And yet, back to the story here, Mordecai's inclination, which is one, once again, I think that we can take from the negative here, Mordecai's inclination was not to cry out to God, but appeal to the king. Okay, once again, if we are God's people, where first and foremost do we go in times of need? Mordecai, he appeals to the king. Throws the sackcloth on, obeys the law, shows his protest and his wailing and his weeping in the street, goes up to the king's gate, but does not enter. And by the way, you know he sat as some type of a judge or some type of at least an official within the king's courts, because we saw that from two chapters ago where he was inside the king's gate doing that very thing. But he doesn't do it. He goes up to the very edge of it. He's able to protest without disobeying the law. But it's interesting that the inclination of his heart, where does his heart go to instantly upon it, is to the appeal to the king. He knew full well that if I go to the king's gate, dressed this particular way, and doing what I am actually doing, it will get to Esther. And my goal will be for Esther to get this to the king. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Mordecai's plan obviously works. Esther soon found out that there was a concern upon Mordecai's life, wasn't sure what it was, and look what her initial response is. Mordecai is making a spectacle of himself. How dare he do that? He's down there in sackcloth and ashes, and he's acting like some type of a lunatic. He's crying out and wailing. Who knows what all he's doing down there? But I got to stop this. I got to stop the appearance of whatever's going on down there. So what's he do? What's she do? She says, I know what I'll do. I'll send him some clothes. I'll send him some clothes. Forget the reason that he's down there. I just want to stop this outer appearance. The significance that she put upon what was going on was so typical of Esther at this moment in her life. It was all about appearances. It was all about finding her identity in the kingdom itself. It was all about allowing culture itself to identify who actually Esther was up to this particular moment. Now, you're going to see, and I know I've been hammering Esther now for a couple of months, okay, that she isn't who we thought she was when we first started reading Esther. But things are going to begin to shift in her favor, if you will, at least the way she's going to look. But initially, the inclination of her heart, just like the inclination of Mordecai's heart was to run to the king for an answer and not to the King of Kings, her inclination when she sees somebody doing this is not the significance of what she's actually doing, but the appearance of it. We live in a culture which is so totally dominated by appearances. And it's exactly what they lived in at this particular time. Mordecai is embarrassing me. Straighten up, Mordecai. I'm going to send you some clothes. Put them on. She didn't want a deal. She did not want to deal with whatever distress was that was causing Mordecai to actually do what he was doing. She couldn't see beyond these appearances. But it's interesting that Mordecai refuses her clothes and sends the messenger back. Now, and only now, is she going to be concerned about, we sent the clothes back. Maybe there's something more to this. Maybe there's something more going on with Mordecai's life. And so now she wants to know about it. So she's going to send back another time. She's going to send back Hathach now to go back and say, what in the world's going on? Why are you doing what you're doing? Now she becomes more concerned about what's going on within his life instead of just the outer appearance at that point. I want us to take a look this morning in a little bit more in depth, and I'm not going to beat this too long. But it's very, very, once again, very important for us as a church to begin to see this. And we have looked at it over the last couple of months and finishing up the one another's. But I want to begin to look at Esther's seclusion here and look at the ramifications of the seclusion of Esther's life. For those of you that haven't been here for the last several months of teaching and prep for this particular message, understand this. Esther is a child of God. She is one of the covenant people that God has chosen, the Jewish nation. And she is acting anything but. She has capitulated and assimilated to the culture of the time. She's assimilated into the kingdom, so much so that she has done everything, including sleeping with the king, to be able to become queen at this moment. She has completely turned her back on the covenant people. She has completely turned her back on her identity as one of the children chosen people of God. And she's found herself completely assimilated into this world. She has found herself secluded from her own people. She found herself now completely unattached to the community of which she was. And she's a queen of a pagan country. She's living in a palace, isolated from her people, from the covenant people of God, so much so that this self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking king probably won't even allow bad news from the countryside to enter into the palace, as you're going to be able to see. She doesn't have any idea what's going on. She's been so careful not to identify herself of one of God's covenant people. Remember, she chose that after talking with Mordecai. Mordecai said, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. And so she chose to take this bad advice from Mordecai, and she found herself that in this environment, in the palace itself, nobody even considered the possibility, why would we tell the queen about this peculiar people out there that are going to be annihilated? Why would they make a nexus? Why would they make a connection between her and those people out there? How many times has that question been asked about us as Christians? Why would I make a connection between him and the way he works in the community and those Christians? Why would I make a connection between her and the way she acts at work and that church out at Center Hill Community? Why would I make a connection between them? Because there's an apparent difference in Esther's life. Her seclusion has her in the palace and completely away from the community of people. In the same way, we as Christians find ourselves compromising with the things of this world, living a life that is defined by culture, living a life that identifies us and who our actual identity is by another culture other than the culture that we actually know us to be a part of. We fail to even and let alone understand the concerns of God's other people that they may be going through because I'm so involved in the world itself. I didn't know you were going through that issue. I do. I'm a member of the church, but I didn't know. I didn't know that you were wrestling with that. I didn't know your family was going through that. Just like Esther. Why would you expect Esther to know? She so secluded herself into the world and away from the community of God's people that she absolutely has no contact with them. Why would we expect her to know? We find ourselves today in the Christian church assimilated to the world around us and the issues of this world. that the heartaches and the suffering, in particular to the community of God's people, really escapes us. We fail to respond, I believe, as Christians, because the world itself is so enveloped around us. We can seclude ourselves also. And as I began to think about this morning, we can also seclude ourselves not simply in the world. And I'm talking about Christians here. I'm talking about people who truly have repented of sin, placed their faith and their trust in Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. These truly born-again Christians that they have found, I'm going to seclude myself into the world, but I'm going to simply tuck myself away from the covenant people of God. Oh, don't blame me, Pastor, for being worldly, because I'm not. I'm just secluded away from the rest of you. I'm just secluded away from the covenant people of God. As we've been seeing in our midweek services, we call Midweek Refresh, we've been learning very clearly from Paul Tripp and Ed Welsh and the guys in our books that we've been studying, that there is hope in life change, that God is in the process of literally bringing us from one glory to the next. I understand Jeff preached on that last week, but changing us. He is in the process of every moment of our lives changing us from one glory to the next, whether those are good things in our lives or whether they're bad things in our lives. He's in the process of bringing us about so that someday, for all of eternity, we're going to stand before the very throne of God, throwing our hands up to Him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us," and praise Him because all tears and all sorrows and all bad things have completely been wiped away. And we'll look back upon these years that God has given us on this earth and saying, "Now I see. Now I can see it. I can see having to walk that path and how God has made me more Christ-like through that very thing." And so for all of eternity, we will praise God for these times that He is bringing us through, whether they be good or whether they be bad. But we all not only see that in the midst of the lesson that we're learning down there, that God is in the midst of bringing change in our lives, but we see that it is finished and completely done in the person of Jesus Christ. Those are the first two lessons that we looked at. And the last couple of weeks of our lessons, we've looked at this. It always happens. It always happens that change that God is bringing about in our lives to conform us to His Son and the likeness of His Son for all of eternity, finished in the work of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. It is always done ultimately in the whole concept of community of other believers. It is always done that way. You see that throughout Scriptures. It's an integral part of what we are and who we are. That apart from participation with the community of God's people, He cannot bring us to an ultimate perfection of Himself, Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come and live on an island. He didn't come and isolate Himself as the wise man on top of the hill, the mountain you have to climb, and you see Him sitting there in the lotus position, saying, "Yes, my son, what is it?" We don't see Jesus, we see Him down with the people. We see Him constantly arm in arm, locked arm in arm with community. That is where we are fashioned from one glory to the next with one another. Oh, we can have a sense of holiness. We can have a sense of right living. But truly, to be Christ-like and to truly reflect the glory of God Himself, we cannot fully do this apart from living and being in the community of God's covenant people. We have a sense of individualism today. And we're Americans. Okay, we are Americans. We're strong Americans. That strong, rugged individualism that we have and we pride ourselves in. You know, the John Waynes. If you don't know who John Waynes is, teenagers, please see me. I got books on him in my library. But that's the picture that we have about who we are, isn't it? Pilgrim. You know, I'm not going to do the illustration. But you know what I'm talking about. It's this rugged individualism that we believe we as Americans hold to, that we take over into the church, and it's not what we see. It's not what we see in Scripture. So many people will simply date the church. They just simply date the church for a short period of time. And then they run off to remain to other churches when something disappoints them or something doesn't really fit their way. They date it for a certain time and then they divorce it and they find another one. Some will stake claim on a church. "Now, this is my church. I'm not going to date it. This is my church." but then they remain completely distant from it. They find themselves pulling back and further, and they only attend when something that really interests them or something that's better not going on is when they will attend. And then they are those that are committed people to a local body of believers, and yet they're not all in. Not all in. Okay, now that's a poker term. I don't play poker, so we're not going to be talking about that this morning either. But it's a sense that, yes, there are committed Christians, even committed people to this local body of believers, and yet they are not all in. They aren't fully known by the community of the body of believers here. They aren't fully known and don't fully know everybody else within the community of believers that we have here. They don't rely upon the body as they're supposed to. They find struggles and times of need that they simply say that, I'm John Wayne, I can do this on my own, all I have to do is pull myself up my bootstraps and I can do this. In reality, they can't do it because God has placed them in the body of believers and it is the means of grace by which he plans on delivering them. And they have pulled back because they're not completely and all in. They don't participate in the community of believers. They don't know the perfect and joyous love that the Godhead shares. It's interesting at creation, if you've been to any of my marriage or my weddings that I've done, you know that I will talk about this sometime during that message. And it's interesting that when we begin to look at the whole idea of community and it goes back and why there's such a close relationship within a marriage reunion, it begins in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:18. It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. God created man and woman who and in what image, I guess, is the question that I need to ask. If you look back to Genesis, earlier in Genesis, he says, let us make man in our own image. He's not talking to the angels. He's talking to the Godhead. He's talking to the Son, and he's talking to the Holy Spirit. And he says, let us make man in our own image. And part of that image was that we, the triune God, live in perfect community with one another. And so part of the image that I'm going to create man in is the fact that they are going to live in sweet community with one another also. So it's not good that man be alone. And so I'm going to make for him a helpmate. And so he makes for him a wife at that particular time. And so we see right from the very beginning that God is intended for us not to be alone, but to be in community with one another, to reflect the Godhead. If we're being changed from one glory unto the next, and that is Christ-likeness, and my job is to reflect the glory of God, how do I reflect the community of God if I live on an island and I'm all by myself constantly, that I pull back away from the people of God? I can't do it. Scripture is all about community. God chose the Israelites. Listen to what he says in Leviticus 26:12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. God intended to walk among his people because he is a God of community. They lived and they worshiped together in community. After Christ has ascended into heaven, think about what we call the church being formulated at that particular time. Now you, this is 1 Corinthians. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of it. Once again, a sense of community. Listen to what Paul Tripp says in his new book, Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. Listen to how he talks about this community idea. We weren't created to be independent, autonomous, and self-sufficient. I hope we're listening to this. I got this in red here because I had to read this numerous times to myself. We weren't created to be independent, autonomous, and self-sufficient. We were made to live in a humble, worshipful, and loving dependence upon God and in a loving and humble interdependency with others. Our lives were designed to be community projects. Yet the foolishness of sin tells us that what we have, all that we need, is within ourselves. So we settle for relationships that never go beneath the casual. We defend ourselves when the people around us point out a weakness or wrong. We hold our struggles within, not taking advantage of the resources that God has given us. Have you ever considered that the people sitting around you at this very moment are resources that God has given you to help with the struggles of your life? Or do we just look upon them as another burden that I'm going to help carry their struggles? Well, folks, we have been fit together for that particular purpose. We're safer together. Have you ever thought about that? Not only were we created to be in community, we also need this community. The elders are currently reading a book called The Shepherd Leader. Excellent book. Excellent book. I hope the other elders think the same thing. Amazing how deep it takes us to our responsibilities of shepherding a flock that God has given us. And in that process, to understand that, one of the things, looking at this idea and this illustration of a flock of sheep, we find that there is safety in numbers. Because literally, in Pennsylvania, I don't know that we have literally wolves walking around out there that seeking us to eat us at night. Maybe a mountain lion or two, but nothing about the wolves. Okay, we don't have wolves walking around, literally. But we have spiritual wolves that are walking around at all times to begin to devour the sheep of the flock of Center Hill Community Church. False theology. Satan and himself are trying to throw things at us to distract us from our commitment to living a holy and sanctified and set apart life. And then at times, I'm not going to even blame Satan. I'm not going to simply say Satan does it all the time. Our own sin leads us astray. Our own sin leads us astray. We need godly brothers and sisters to be able to watch our back, to be able to say, guess what I see sneaking up behind you? This is what I see sneaking up. It's a wolf. It's bad theology. It's bad actions on your part. It's Satan seems to be having a heyday with you right now, but I get to see that. That biblical illustration, constantly in the Old Testament, looking at God's covenant people, it constantly referred to the illustration and the model that you see is that of a flock and of a shepherd. When you consider the security of the flock, and this is what we as elders have been looking at recently, there is security in the mere fact that we are a flock as opposed to single sheep out there on our own. Think about it. The warning, danger signs, is quicker if there's many eyes watching it, isn't it? Now, I want you to compare this flock of 200 or 300 sheep walking around in the desert and this one little sheep walking off by itself. Where are the warning signs going to be quicker to be seen? With 200 sets of eyes watching for it? And that warning that's going to go out? Or the one that's by himself? Or how about the ruckus when one of them goes down and one of them gets ill? And the rest of the sheep sense it. They sense that one of them is ill. And what do? They begin to act a little different. And the shepherd's wondering, what's going on over there? And he goes over and he's found the one that's within the flock that is hurting. Once again, this ruckus because they're within the group. There's a protection. What about shade and environmental protection? When the whole flock can get together during wind and sandstorms. Whatever. There's protection from that type of thing for the inner ones, and they can keep switching around. There's a sense of an amazing, calming assurance when they're alone or when they are together, and not so much when they're alone. Have you ever spent the night in the woods by yourself in the deep, dark forest? There's fear. I don't care how much of a John Wayne you are. There's still some fear there. But get stuck there with a bunch of teenagers overnight. Now you know fear. Now you know a little bit of assurance. Because you have at least other people with you. There's some calming assurance of the mere fact that there is a flock of people around us. And one of the illustrations that I wrote down here, and once again, I have no idea where my message is completely going this morning, but one of the illustrations that I wrote down this morning is this. The side-by-side ministry here at the church, the ladies' ministry. Part of our ladies' discipleship and mentoring program includes a program called Side-by-Side. And that side-by-side ministry is an amazing ministry. It's been there for a year so far, and I'm thrilled about it. And what it's designed to do, it is more than simply a Bible study. I mean, when I say that, don't throw things at me, because you know what I think about the Word of God and its importance in our lives. But the side-by-side ministry is this very thing. It's a smaller flock. Okay, it's ones that are going to protect each other. It is ones that are going to be look out to be able to say, you know what, you're dealing with some stress. You're dealing with anger. You're dealing with a bad marriage, dealing with that bad call from the doctor. I want to come alongside. I want to be side by side with you through the midst of that. I want to be able to help walk through that with you. Now, it doesn't do it in an entire group. Much of what goes on side by side, I'm not even aware of. I trust the ladies that are running that ministry. because it's an intimate accountability group within that group. But I know that their feet are firmly grounded in the good teaching of the Word of God. And so the side-by-side ministry is a wonderful opportunity for ladies to be able to take participate in. Men, we've yet to get on board with that type of thing. We will. We're always a couple steps behind them when it comes to this type of thing, but we will. We will get there. I also began to think of this idea of the flock and the importance of it. And this may be something you hadn't thought about, but yet I want to mention. You ever consider Matthew 18? Matthew 18 is, within Matthew chapter 18, is the passage that includes church discipline. And I got to thinking about this, and I brought this up to the board this past week when we begin to talk about the sheep and the protection of the sheep that's afforded to a local body of believers that has godly leaders in charge of it, godly under-shepherds that are watching over it, godly people within the flock to be able to protect them. Well, Matthew 18 is very interesting because it ends with being placed outside the flock. It ends because of an unrepentant, proclaiming Christian refuses to hear it one-on-one, refuses to hear it on maybe two or three people, and refuses to hear the church and the church leadership, and ultimately, because of their unrepentant attitude toward, is placed outside the flock. Have you ever considered the importance of that? We don't even consider the importance of being in the flock, so much so that we will find ourselves just pulling back and staying away from it. If it is so important for us to be within the flock, why does Matthew 18 end up ultimately with church discipline of saying, you put this person on the outside of the flock? Listen to what Corinthians actually says about this. There's bad things going on in the church at Corinth at the time. And Paul is now writing to them about certain sexual immorality and men that are participating in it. And this is what he says. It actually is reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you think Paul understood the importance of a local body of believers being placed into the protection of that particular fold? Because he said, ultimately, if there's this kind of unrepentant attitude going on, then you as a church, you place them outside of the protection of that particular fold, and you're giving them over to the destruction of their soul by Satan, so that perhaps he may be saved even as by fire. It's an amazing thing. And we take it flippantly. We take it flippantly to be a part of a body of believers that God has placed together, fitly joined together, to say that I can either get involved with the world and compromise everything that I stand for, or I can seclude myself away from the fact that nobody even knows me in the church, and I certainly don't know anybody, but it's still my church. The importance of what this says is amazing to me. It's what I see in Esther and what has happened to Esther in all of her aspects. Yeah, I understand. And don't get me wrong. I know people are going to be saying, yeah, but what about? God is all sufficient. Jesus Christ is all that I need. Trust me. I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ and only in the finished work of Jesus Christ and only by his strength that I am saved. I understand that. And I can be saved apart from anybody else in any congregation whatsoever. I understand that, and I understand that he ultimately is my sustenance. I understand he ultimately is me. It's me, Jesus, and my Bible. I can do just about anything. But for me to be a representative of Christ-likeness in all and fuller of what he expects for me to be, I cannot do it apart from the body of believers. The truth is, we need each other. We rely on each other. We depend upon other believers. God gave us each other to come along, walk alongside, to encourage, to spur one another on in the faith, according to Hebrews chapter 10. We're to pray for one another, according to James chapter 5, 16. Listen, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Are you struggling with something? And I'm not necessarily talking about a physical ailment that you need healed from, but an emotional issue. And we aren't bringing it to the body of believers so that we can pray and be healed about that? What do we expect? It is the means of grace that God has given us, this church, to be able to uphold one another. We carry each other's burdens, according to Galatians. We care for each other's practical needs, according to Romans 12. We warn each other of sin, according to 1 Thessalonians. We rejoice and we mourn with those that are rejoicing and mourning, according to Romans 12. We find ourselves as Esther, alienated from the people of God. We will find compromise every time, folks. I am here to tell you. I don't care the motivation behind it, but if we find ourselves alienated from the people of God, we will find compromise in our lives. We will either find compromise in the world's standards, compromising toward those particular standards and away from the standards that the Spirit has given us of our own convictions of things in life. We're going to be missing out on the very means of grace that God has given to sustain and strengthen us. Because He's in the process of changing us from one glory to the next. Once again, there's a passage of Scripture that I've committed to memory or committed to memorize over the next week or two. Ephesians 3:14, and I want you to listen to this here. It's been amazing studying on Midweek Refresh what this passage has meant to me lately. But Ephesians 3:14 through 21 says this, "For this reason that I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on the earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted in love," now listen to this word, "that you, being rooted in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints." That you, being rooted in love, may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the width of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You see what he says here? He's saying in this passage this, on my own, I can experience the love of God. On my own, I can experience a deep, unimaginable love of Jesus Christ for me as he hung upon the cross. I can experience his love in the midst of my suffering. I can experience the loving embrace of a father that put his arms around me in the midst of my misery. I can see the love of Jesus in saving a particular undeserving wretch like me. I can do that on my own. I can do that by taking the Word of God and falling on my face before Him and saying, "Lord, open my eyes to it," and Holy Spirit, do that. But according to this particular passage, when I am grounded in love with all of the saints, I will then be able to see what is the breadth and the length and the height and the width of the love of God. How does that mean? What's that mean? I have never walked in the paths of a parent that has lost a child, ever. But I know people that have. And I have seen the love of God as He wraps His arms around those particular people. And I sit back in amazement and saying, amazing that God loves them that way. I have not been diagnosed with cancer. But I know people that have been diagnosed with cancer. And I can experience with them, when they explain to me the love of God in their lives as they walk those particular paths, I just step back and say, whoa, He's an amazing God. I haven't had financial destitution. I haven't lost my job because of downsizing, ever. God has blessed me that particular way. but I can experience with other people when they sit and tell me about those particular stories and I hear their testimony about the love of God and how he has wrapped himself around them during those times. That is when I begin to understand the width, the breadth, the height, and the width of all of God's love. That is when I get to experience the majesty of his love. Only when it is with all of the saints that I'm able to see it. Because I'm minuscule. Oh, I can experience an amazing God to save me. But when I consider this is million times over, just by virtue of talking with people within my own church, then I sit back there and say, amazing that God is able to show that kind of love, that kind of patience, that kind of comfort to us when it's done in a corporate body. My prayer for us is this, that we identify with the people of God. We identify with his covenant people. We don't find ourselves pulled away like Esther did back into the world standards and find our identity in that. And I pray also we don't find ourselves pulling back away from God's covenant people to a seclusion of just Jesus, my Bible, and me. But let us each begin to say, now I understand the depth of God's love. Because I am now with all of the saints rooted in love, beginning to experience what God has done. Let's pray.